eyes are filled with laughter. My heart has known no peace. I've traveled far, still there is far to go. But in my heart there is a longing to look upon your face. Where you are is where I want to be. You are my king. You are the land. I am Judah, seed of Abraham, the Holy One, God's only Son. You are the King. Every road I've traveled down, you have walked before me, made the light to shine out of darkness. I am looking for the day when I bow before you, lay my
dismiss our kids to their class. If you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We'll begin reading in verse 1 and read down through verse 5. It says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" You know, it's kind of funny. Jennifer told me last Sunday night, she said, "You sounded like a parent scolding your children when you were talking about loving one another. You know, like, you guys need to get along with each other." And it's ironic because the Apostle Paul at the time of reading would have been up in years, a grandpa of the faith, and that's exactly the way that it would have come across to the readers in the first century. But it's interesting because at the end of chapter 4, there's a verse that kind of rattles our cage a little bit, and if it did, that meant you were paying attention. Look at verse 20, chapter 4. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a, what's that word?
Liar.
Ouch. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. You know, that really should make you think, what does it mean to love God? What does it look like? In fact, do I love God? Do I love God as I ought to? And in chapter 4, that's brought into our minds. We begin to mull it over, and as chapter 5 begins, understanding that the chapter divisions are just there for us. Chapter 4 ends and chapter 5 begins. He loveth his brother also. Whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And then begins to talk about our love for God and what exactly it is. Now, in chapter 4 and throughout this book, the writer is writing to his readers, assuming that they would consider themselves of people that loved God. In fact, if I were to ask you tonight, most of us would want to believe that we love God. We would say, yes, I love God. Now, we'd probably all admit, not as much as I should, not as much as he deserves it, definitely, but I do. And yet, in the first part of chapter 5, I believe what's taking place is our love for God is being examined. So this evening, if you would, permit me, we'll study what the Scripture says, and I want to preach to you a message I've entitled, Love for God Examined. God wants his children to know what it means to love him. To truly examine this. Not only that, but he wants us to know that he's given us the power to love him and that he's given us the power to love others. Would you agree with that? Yeah. Let's have a word of prayer as we start. Lord, please help us tonight as we look at what your word says. Speak to our hearts. Help us to understand these truths. In your name I pray. Amen. Verse 1 is really a loaded statement. There's two defining statements in verse 1. And in verses 1 through 13, it kind of breaks those apart and describes them. Verse 1 says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Statement of fact, truth. That's the first statement. We're going to take that apart in just a second. The second statement is this, and everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. So our identity as a Christian and our love for God and for others as a Christian. So we're going to look at that first statement first. It's the basis of our relationship with God. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Thus far in this book, it's been speaking to us about our actions. And that's good. We need to be challenged. What children of God do and what they do not do. Children of God walk in the light. They confess their sins. They avoid sin. They keep his commandments. They love one another in deed and in truth, not just in word. They don't love the world or the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. They're not of the Father, it's of the world. We've been told that. Children of God tell the truth. They remain faithful to the truth. They reject false doctrine. And as children of God, Christian, we are called to have godly actions. 2 Timothy chapter 2 puts it this way. It says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. God's children are to depart from iniquity. So we've been told about our actions, but lest you be confused, this has not been a discussion on how to get saved. 1 John is not primarily a book written as a gospel tract. It's not written that way. Romans is. This book is written to believers, people who already are saved. In fact, that's how he addresses it at the very beginning. And I'll put it to you this way. An unsaved person does not get saved by doing good deeds or through acting like a Christian. He's been dealing with actions. But if you came into this book, reading it and trying to copy all of these actions, thinking that that's how you become a child of God, that's not what the Word of God is saying. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's not by our works. Isaiah 64, 6 says, all of our righteousnesses are filthy rags. There is no amount of good works that can erase your sin or reconcile you to God. The Bible nowhere intimates that. does not tell us that. The basis for any relationship with God is Jesus and believing that he is the Christ. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, verse 1. And by the way, it's not just simply believing that Jesus was a historical figure, okay? By the way, you could believe that and believe in people around you. If you're involved with the Latin culture or Hispanic folks, there's people named Jesus, you know? Just believing that he was a physical, historical figure is not what the Bible's talking about, but that he is God. That's what that means, that Jesus is the Christ, is to believe that he is God. Jesus, God, listen to this, God the Son came to earth and was born as a human, and he was named Jesus. Look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus, that's the human that people knew, okay, he was born as a baby in the manger, he grew up to 33 years old, had an earthly ministry here on earth, they knew who Jesus of Nazareth was, but is the Son of God. God came to earth and was born as a human named Jesus. And by the way, the fact that Jesus is God was demonstrated in his earthly ministry and at his death. Look at verse 6. This is he that came by water and by blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. What's that talking about? Well, if you remember, Jesus' identity was confirmed at his water baptism. Hold your place there and turn over to the book of Mark, chapter 1. Mark, chapter 1, verse 9. Look at what the scripture says. This is he that came by water. At the beginning of his earthly ministry, Mark, chapter 1, verse 9. Came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. The word baptized means to immerse or to dip. And straightway coming up out of the water, see, I told you, meant to immerse, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Isn't that what 1 John just said? The Spirit beareth witness. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son. He's God the Son, in whom I am well pleased. He came by water, and at his baptism, his identity as God the Son was confirmed, and also it was confirmed at his death. That's what it means when it says by water and by blood. At his death, the deity of Jesus Christ was confirmed in a very tangible way. In fact, turn over to Mark chapter 15, the same little book here. So much so was it confirmed that one of the centurions involved in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ after it took place, look at verse 37, Mark 15, verse 37, Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly this man was the Son of God. See, the identity of Jesus Christ as God the Son was confirmed by water and by blood. At both his baptism and his death, both ends of his earthly ministry, God's Holy Spirit performed miracles that testified to his identity, that he is God in the flesh. And it's clearly true through heavenly witnesses and earthly witnesses. In fact, I'll invite you to come back to 1 John chapter 5. This is what it means. Verse 7. It says, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear record in earth, the Father, the Spirit, and the Blood, and these three agree in one. Now, 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, it's in your King James Bible. It's either taken out of or questioned in 90% of the modern translations. A passage that holds up and lifts up the Trinity of our Lord. And so there's no question there why that happens. It's an attack on God's Word. But here you see it, here it is. And it talks about the fact that the heavenly witness, by the way, in verse 7 when it says there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, these three are one. That's a complex unity. We refer to it as a Trinity. Our God is a Trinity. And John uses the word Word for God the Son. Did you notice that? He doesn't say Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. He uses the word Word, capital W. Where else do we see that in God's Word? John chapter 1. That's exactly right. Hold your place at 1 John and turn back to John 1. Same human author, writing about the same person, the subject. And he says this, "In the beginning was the Word," capital W, this is a person he's talking about, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This individual, the Word, is God and was with God. In fact, it says the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. So this individual, the Word, who is God, is also the Creator. "And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." The Word is God, the Creator in light. And look down at verse 14, this same individual, the Word was made flesh. This is none other than God the Son, who came to earth and was named Jesus. Jesus is therefore God, "and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." God the Son, God. Jesus is God. That's the heavenly witness that we find, all three agreeing in one, 1 John says. He also says this, earthly witnesses. Verse 8, "There are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one, the Holy Spirit who descended as a dove, the Holy Spirit who performed the miracles at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the water baptism of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ." And so not only do we have the testimony of written Scripture, God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, the Word, we also have, at least the readers at the time of 1 John would have had, the earthly witnesses that they saw. They were there at the baptism of Jesus Christ and saw the Holy Spirit descending as a dove. They were there at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In fact, if they were not there, they would have known people who were there, earthly witnesses that they saw with their own eyes. And so they chose to believe that Jesus is God. So in verse 1 of chapter 5, when it says that we believe Jesus is, it says this, that Jesus is the Christ, it means that we believe that Jesus is God, the Messiah who came offering salvation. This is the gospel. When the Apostle Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved," it doesn't just mean to believe that Jesus existed, but that He is the Messiah, the anointed one who came and shed His blood for our sins as our substitute offering and rose again from the dead 3 days later, offering salvation to us. Paul the Apostle says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." The gospel of Christ, the good news that Jesus is Christ. In fact, faith in that gospel brings salvation. You're there in 1 John chapter 5. Look down at verse 11. "This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." See, he's not writing to unsaved people, but to believers, reminding them of the things that they believe in. Your salvation is established by faith in Jesus Christ. When you receive Him, you receive eternal life, "that ye may know ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." See, trusting in Jesus Christ brings salvation. And after that, the Spirit lives inside us, testifying to the truth. Look at verse 9 here. "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater." There are things that we believe that people tell us. You know, there are reputable people in your lives. I think it's always funny whenever somebody says, "Well, I don't believe the Bible. It was written by men." And usually those people are academic people, which oddly enough, they read academic books that were written by men, and they trust those. So the Bible is just written by men, and that's why you distrust it. How come you believe other books that were supposedly written by men? That's foolishness. "If we receive the witness of men," and we do, "the witness of God is greater." For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath witness in himself. What does that mean? Which member of the Godhead testified at baptism? God the Holy Spirit. Which member of the Godhead performed miracles that were tangible at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? God the Holy Spirit. Which member of the Godhead moves in and indwells every believer at the time of salvation? God the Holy Spirit. And which member of the Godhead had part in writing this book right here? God the Holy Spirit. For the word of God came not in old time by the will of man, but men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's exactly right. And so what it means is this, that we have God's witness before us, and as we read it, as we're exposed to it, that it reminds us and speaks to the truth that we are children of God. Verse 10 says, he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God hath given us of his Son. There are people that claim to be Christian that claim that Jesus is not God. You know what they're doing? They're claiming that God's a liar. They'll stand there and they'll say, well, this was inserted, and that Trinity doctrine, it was made up. And that's right there in your Bible. You can see it. And in John chapter 1, it says that Jesus was a God. That's because they put it in there. When you write your own Bible, you can put stuff in it, you know. They're trying to make God a liar. That's not true, Christian. We are the children of God through faith. But I'll tell you this. Yes, you don't get saved by good works. Yes, you get saved by faith. But you know, when you are saved, God does expect something from you. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. A continual, gradual, albeit though it may be, growth and change. And that's really the basis of our love for one another. That's where we come to the second phrase in verse 1. Yes, he's established what it takes to be saved. We're not questioning your salvation, but we're saying that if you are, then you ought to, number one, love God. God's children are to love God. Amen? Yes. All the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, the scripture puts it this way. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. That's not a new concept to the New Testament. God's people were called to do that, even in the Old Testament. Jesus reiterates it in the book of Matthew and in the book of Mark. We know these texts. But God's children are also to love one another. To love thy neighbor as thyself. So the two are inseparably tied. Loving God, yes, but loving one another. And so John puts them together here. Everyone who truly loves God also truly loves other believers. We're children of God through faith. But as children of God, we're to love him. And if we love God, we'll love one another. So that's a statement of fact. So the question comes about, as I'm looking at this, I want to say that I know that I'm saved. And I believe that I love God. But the way that that's phrased makes me think I need to examine my love for God. So what does it mean to love God? How do I truly, well, first of all, how do I truly know if I love other believers? Look at verse 2. By this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Not just a love for Christians that are lovable, okay? We've said before, some Christians are easier to love than others. Just like your family members, right? If you got siblings, some of your siblings are easier to love than others. Some of them are quite prickly, all right? Bless their hearts. Y'all know what that means. This verse explains, it's not a love for people who look the same, who speak the same, who are the same age. This is a love for people who are Christians, who have the same Savior, regardless. And I think of what Philippians says in Philippians chapter 1. It says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. That's hard to do. Everybody? I have to treat everybody like they're better than I am? but I know I'm better than they are. That's love. How do we know if we love others? We just know, right? I mean, we shake hands and make small talk and we smile at them. We even let them sit in our blessing seat underneath the AC vents or away from the AC vents, depending on what stage of life you're in. I mean, I see some folks and they're over here fanning and I see other people shivering. And I want to say, hey, can I get you guys together? Maybe you can switch on Sunday mornings. But sometimes we gauge our love by such petty things. We may think we're loving people, but God's word tells us how we know. And this is how we know: when we love God and keep His commandments. Our obedience and love for God are indicators that we love others. So what's it mean to love God? If I read this correctly, it means when I'm loving God and keeping His commandments, then I'm really capable of loving others like God wants me to. So what's it mean to love God? Look at verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. There it is again. But He adds something to it, that His commandments are not grievous. The previous verse states the fact. This one explains the love of God. Our behavior and our attitude, that we keep His commandments. Now, obedience doesn't bring salvation, but God's children are called to obey Him. I've spoken with Christians before, and they kind of just do away with things. We'll have a conversation about something, and they'll say, well, I know I shouldn't do that, but that's not going to send me to hell. Literally, they'll say, well, yeah, I know what the Bible says, but I don't think God's going to send me to hell for that. Ha, ha, ha. You're missing the point. Your goal as a Christian isn't just to avoid hell. It's to please God. Right? That we keep His commandments, what God commands us to do. In fact, in the Old Testament, it was inseparable. Deuteronomy puts it this way. If ye shall come to pass, ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. To serve the Lord is to love the Lord. Isn't that what he's saying? And not just because we have to. Well, in Joshua, it says the same thing. Take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in His ways and to keep His commandments, to cleave unto Him and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. And not just to do it grudgingly. Oh, I got to serve God. But with a good attitude. Yes, that we serve Him and keep His commandments, but that they're not grievous. God desires our obedience, but He doesn't desire grudging obedience. We see that when we're talking about giving. As every man purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. He desires us to obey Him from the heart, with all our hearts, serving Him as a willing vessel. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's a willful thing that you do from the heart. A living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. See, the reason why loving God is more important than loving others is because if you love others, and it's based on them, people change and people let you down and they disappoint you. If you forgive others because they deserve it, you're going to stop because people don't deserve it. And by the way, neither do we. We really don't deserve to be forgiven. But God didn't forgive us based on whether we forgive it, deserve it or not. He forgave us based on whether Christ deserved it or not, right? Amen. And so as we love God first, and we serve Him and we're joyful about it, that enables us to love others, not because of who they are, but because we love God and God loves them. And so I love you because I'm serving God. Do you see the difference? When the thing you want to do most is to serve God and live for Him, not for personal recognition or for what you can get out of it, because what He's done for you, that is the love of God. You say, Pastor, you're kind of setting the bar high. That's a lot to overcome. There's a lot to overcome. If I'm going to give myself completely to the Lord, that means I'm going to have to pull myself away from some other things. Things that are calling for me. Things that are trying to get my attention. Would you agree? What do we have to overcome? Well, what is it that screams for our love, our devotion, that wants first place in our life? The world around us does. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, is of the world. And it calls for you. Every time you step out these doors, every time you turn on the television, you open a magazine, you see something in the mail, and you get these wish books and these advertisements. It's everywhere, on billboards. Every day we are barraged by the world around us. And you know what answers back to us? We have two things to overcome. The world around us and the flesh within us that answers back to that temptation. There's a reason they keep doing that, because it works. All right. There's a reason they send out all those flyers. There's a reason that those advertisements are on television. There's a reason the devil keeps putting things out there, is because it works and the flesh wants it. And Christian, you still have the flesh and there's something in you to overcome. Galatians 5 verse 17 puts it this way, the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. There's desires that you must say no to. Are we on the same page?
Yes.
Yes. And if I'm going to love God as I ought to and therefore love others, there are going to be some things I have to say no to. I'm going to have to overcome. So what hope do we have? Look at verse 4. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. That's right. Only through the power of God can you overcome the world and the flesh. And the victory that we have over the world and the pull of the flesh due to its power, it's through the power of God. Verse 5, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And we saw later on, a little bit later on, it talks about the Holy Spirit being a witness within us. See, through faith we're born as children of God. At that point you've been given the victory. Do you realize the second you get saved, you won the war? Now you might still be in battle, but as far as God's concerned, the war is won. You're still in the middle of battle, the spiritual warfare that you wage every day, but you've been given the victory. We're more than conquerors, Romans says. In our life on earth, we fight from victory, not for victory, but from victory. We're still in the midst of battle, but we've already won the war. Well, then, how do I practically overcome these pullings? I believe it's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. See, it's his desire to change and to mold you. He's the one. That's what it means when it says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of the regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's the Holy Spirit's work as he comes to live inside you that brings about the new birth. The person that you are at salvation is by the power of the Holy Spirit living inside you. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Where do you think that came from? The Holy Spirit. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. So we have the Holy Spirit within us, and it's his desire to change us, to bring us more like Christ, to enable us to love God, to bring us in fellowship with other believers. This is his Word that we're even studying tonight. So how do you enable him to do that? Well, listen to him when he speaks, and obey him when he convicts. You've got those two voices within you, the Holy Spirit, but you've also got the flesh. So you need to say yes to one. You need to say no to the other one. Ignore the flesh when it calls. Disobey its urges. Don't feed it. You know, I was thinking about this, that the flesh is kind of like somebody that comes knocking on your door and you don't know who it is. My kids are terrible about that. That somebody will knock on the door and my children just, and they want to open the door. And I said, don't open the door. You don't know who's out there. You know? They do it anyway. Yeah. So if you come to my house and the door gets ripped open and it's my children. You know, sometimes we're like that when the flesh knocks on the door. We're all too eager to answer the door. The flesh knocks on your heart and says, hey, look at that. You just saw that. Hey, look at it again. The lust of the flesh. You think something goes through your mind and there's a thought that you know doesn't belong there, and your flesh says, I want to think about that a little bit longer. Tell it no. Tell it no. Don't answer the door. When the Holy Spirit speaks to you and says, you know what, you should talk to that person. And sometimes you go, I don't know. I'd have to get out of my chair, or that would be a little bit uncomfortable. And you know it's him. Obey him. When he speaks to you, begin saying yes to him and no to the flesh. And listen, as that happens, you grow closer and closer to the Lord. You find joy in serving Jesus. The indwelling of the Spirit, the family of believers. This has been much of the discussion here, but as we serve together, loving our God, we begin to love each other. I'm reminded of I saw this years ago when I was in college, and it's a tremendous object lesson for people in a relationship, married couples specifically, and that a marriage that is successful is not just a marriage with two people involved, but with three, with two sinners and one God. And the closer you grow to God, the closer you are to each other. And Christian, that's essentially what it's saying here. We're just a bunch of sinners here, okay? Some people say, well, I got a church full of hypocrites. Well, you go to Walmart and hang out with them there. I mean, might as well come to church. Yes, we're a bunch of saved sinners, but as you love God more, and as I love God more and serve Him more in spirit and in truth, we grow closer to Him. Guess what? We grow closer to each other. And then the guidance of God's Word. God's Word is the guidance and the food that we need spiritually. It's the primary tool of the Holy Spirit. It's what reminds us that we are saved. Yes, I've trusted that. I have moments of doubt, and I do struggle some, but I see that. Yes, I've believed in that. And God's Word is powerful. It shall not return void. It shall accomplish that whitherto I send it. God said, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so we take it in. We spend time with Him. And as we serve together, we find that we enjoy serving Jesus. And we actually enjoy being around the rest of these people that call themselves Christians. I can't think of a better place that I would rather be than with God's people. Amen. Amen? But you know how we get there? It's by loving Him more. And we love others more. What is your basis for salvation? As we close, just think about this. What do you base your salvation in? Why do you deserve to get to heaven? Well, you know, I confess my sins and I'm nice to people and I try to be godly and I act like a Christian. Well, that means you're an actor. You're not a Christian. Don't get to heaven being an actor. You're making it up. Right. If it's good works or many works or tradition, it's not how you get into heaven. It's through Jesus Christ alone. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Believing that He is God, that He died for our sins, that He rose again and offers us salvation. That's the gospel. That's how we get into heaven, and that alone on His works. Secondly, do you love others? Now, sometimes it's hard to love others with compassion. So what the author is invoking us to do is don't focus on them. Focus on God, because He has always done. God has done so much for us. He deserves our love, definitely, and more. Try loving God instead. Keep His commandments with joy. Walk by His Spirit according to the Word. Ignore the flesh and serve with other Christians, and you'll find that you grow in love with Christians at the same time. Let's go ahead and bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. I pray that You'd speak to our hearts. We do need to love You more, to give You more of ourselves, and it's really the issue of devotion, priority. I thank You for the group of people that are here tonight, the believers and the like-mindedness that we have. Help us, Lord, to serve You more out of love, to find joy in that, to love one another because we love You. Lord, if there's one here who has not accepted Your free gift of salvation, that they would put their faith and trust in You tonight. In Your name I pray. Amen. Would you stand to your feet, heads bowed and eyes closed? If there's a decision that you need to make, God's spoken to your heart, our invitation time is a time to make that decision.